So we are going to be in Acts 9 today. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. When we were last in the book of Acts, we were finishing up Acts 8, and we saw the Lord bring Philip, who had a thriving ministry in Samaria, out into the desert to meet a eunuch from Ethiopia that had been traveling to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And was coming back home. So he was a guy that was truly seeking God with his heart and trying to understand who he was. And God brings Philip all the way out in the desert to meet him. And he's reading God's word. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah and about Jesus, about the Messiah. And God uses Philip to explain to him who Jesus is. And the guy receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He gets baptized. And then we see the Lord miraculously, by the Holy Spirit, move Philip on to go preach in other Gentile cities, as we see that the gospel or the good news continues to spread to all ends of the earth, just like Jesus said. And that's where we're going to pick it up in Acts 9 today. Now, just to kind of front load this, Acts 9 is a great, well, if you guys know your Bibles, you know it. It's the testimony or the account of Saul, who becomes Paul, who's the writer of quite a few of the epistles in the New Testament. It's a salvation account. And what I think is the great example of for us that it should encourage us is that anyone is savable in this world. Because if you know Paul, and we'll talk about it a little bit, like where he started out, he would probably easily fall into one of those categories of people in our lives that we would see as there's no way this person is ever going to believe in Jesus. But, you know, here's the thing. God loves those people, and he knows what he needs to do to get their attention even more so than us, and he still wants to use everything you do, in a sense, to plant seeds to reveal himself to them. And that's what we're going to see happen in the life of Saul, who later becomes Paul. And so just as an encouragement to you guys, hopefully you take that away, that this is a good reminder to us, because we all probably have those people that we've told about Jesus. Maybe they don't want to hear about Jesus. We wonder if they're ever going to get saved. That, yes, they are still very savable, and we should never give up. Amen? All right. So let me read this section and let me pray. Here we go. Acts 9, first six verses says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.'" Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a great example for us of the saving power of your love. How even the hardest of hearts can be changed when they meet Jesus Christ and they understand you are Lord and they understand what you've done for them as Lord and sacrificing yourself on the cross so they could be free, and how that can change life into somebody that wants to live completely for themselves to a life that wants to live completely for you. To some degree, we've experienced that, Lord. That's why we're here. And may this be a reminder to us of that great work you've done in each of us and how, in response to that, we want to serve you in a great way. We know that the more we understand our salvation and what you've done in that, the more we'll just want to respond and give you every area of our life, knowing that whatever you have for us is the best thing for us. And also just this example, Lord, I pray it would be an encouragement to us, reminding us that anything we're doing for your glory and in trying to share you with other people, it's never wasted. We might not see the fruit of it, or we might have to wait to see the fruit of it years later, but you're always working, Lord, whether we see it or not. And your desire is that none shall perish and all shall come to repentance. We never have to doubt that you want people to be saved. So, Father, I pray that would be an encouragement to us, seeing this now. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 1, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So, just some background on Saul. You've been tracking with us through Acts. We see his name first mentioned back in Acts 7:58, where he's actually one of the people that is witnessing Stephen, the first martyr of the church, die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And starting out in Acts 8, it tells us that Saul approved, or he condoned it. He agreed that Stephen should be killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say in verse 3 of Acts 8 that Saul was responsible for ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So he was one of the kind of main people that was persecuting the early church. He goes on to tell us later on in his life, after he was saved, after his name was changed to Paul, in Philippians 3, 5 through 6, about himself, that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Basically, that's what the law said you should do as a Hebrew or as a follower of God. He said, I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strict disobedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. And he goes on and tells us in another epistle of his in Galatians 1, 13 through 14, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion and how violently I persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I went far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. So at this point, before he was saved in Acts 9, what we know about Paul or Saul before he becomes Paul was that he was highly educated. Actually, Acts 22:3 tells us he was trained by a rabbi, Gamaliel, who was like one of the foremost rabbis. So he would have been considered a super like educated Jewish scholar. We know he was respected as such too. Like people would have looked up to him for that. Also, he was a very religious man. If you look at the things he says here about himself, you know, as far as being a pure-blooded Israelite, being somebody that, as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Not that he was perfect, but what he's basically saying, if you could get close to perfection as far as following the law, I was that person that followed it as closely as you could, all right? So religion was very important to him. He took it very seriously. And he was somebody that had power and authority as well. As a Pharisee or a religious leader, he was part of the Sanhedrin or the religious council of the time. So he had some authority among the people too. They would listen to him, if you will. And he, what we understand here from those verses too, is he saw Christianity as a totally false movement. Like he saw it as a threat to what he considered was the true God, the true religion, the Jewish religion. And he was willing to take whatever actions needed to be taken to ensure that it would be stomped out. It would be ended, even if that meant killing Christians, as, you know, he witnessed Stephen's death and condoned it, didn't think it was bad. So here in Acts 9, we see that his persecution expands to the area of Damascus, which was about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about a six-day journey back then. So apparently there were enough Christians there that he was worried that, you know, we've got to stomp it out. We can't let it spread anymore. So he was willing to make that long-distance journey to go there and do that. He did so with the direct approval of the high priest, according to verse 2, or the highest religious authority of the time gave him permission and authority to go do that. And verse 2 tells us that if Saul found any of the way, he would basically bound and arrest him and bring him back to Jerusalem to be punished or dealt with. That term, the way, is what we see referred to in, I think, five places in Acts of Christians. And really, if you think of it, it's an accurate term, because Christianity is so much more than just a set of rules and regulations or religion. It's a way of living with and for Jesus Christ. And so that's what Christians were referred to, the way. So I think it would be very safe to say, and you guys would agree with me, that at this point in time, Saul was in no way looking for Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior, or looking to meet Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking for him at all, right? But as we're going to see, Jesus was most certainly seeking him, all right? Which, honestly, maybe some of you would agree with this. When I got saved, I wasn't looking for the Lord either. I can honestly say it was the Lord that tracked me down and pursued me and came and found me. I wasn't looking for him at all. And that's what we see here. Now, one thing to point out, Saul is a great example for us of somebody that maybe you have shared Jesus with, or you get to share Jesus with, that, you know, their initial response isn't so good. Maybe they just ignore what you're saying, or they don't want to listen. Maybe even they, in a sense, cast stones at you because they don't want you to keep talking to them about Jesus. Very much like Saul when he was at Stephen's death, or him being executed. He got to hear the word preached at him by Stephen, and he didn't listen to it, or he didn't receive it. But later on, the Lord uses what you said in that person's life, or at the time of your sharing the word with them or sharing Jesus with them. Later on, he uses it to reveal himself to them, or basically impact them in some way. See, there's a principle in the Bible that God says, or a promise that we need to remind ourselves, and that is that his word never returns void. Okay? Remember this. God's word never returns void. If you are sharing the word of God with people, it is never wasted. We've got to remind ourselves of that. It says in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, God says, "The rain and snow come down from heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always, always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." All right? That's a promise. That's what God says, all right? So again, when we're sharing Jesus with people, you know, we can tend to, and the enemy wants you to do this, put all the pressure on yourself, but no, it's God that does the saving work. It's his word that he uses to reveal himself to people, just like we were talking about Thursday night, how God used his word to reveal himself to Samuel, if you guys tuned into that. But God uses his word to reveal himself to people. That's why we want to know his word and we want to share his word, all right? Because that's where the power is. And here's the interesting thing about Saul. And actually, I just kind of noted this when I was studying for this teaching. I hadn't really ever noted this before. It's interesting because Saul, who becomes Paul, years later in his ministry, makes a reference to a passage of Scripture, of the very passage of Scripture that Stephen shared right before he died, that Paul was witnessing, all right? The specific scripture is a quote from Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, in Acts 7, 49 through 50. Before he's stoned, Stephen shares this passage that says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" So as part of Stephen's sermon, and as he's explaining to the Jewish people how Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, he shares this passage, right? Now, years later, after Paul is saved, when he's preaching to the people of Athens in Acts 17, 24 through 27, if you guys remember this scene, it's where he's in Athens and they've got all these temples and they're worshiping all these different gods, and they even have this kind of statue of the unknown God, you know, and he's like, "Hey, let me tell you who that unknown God is. I know him, you know, and he's, Jesus is the one that has shown us God." And he's quoting this very passage and explaining to them he doesn't need these temples to live in, all right? God is the creator of all things. And it was just a good example to me of how what Stephen said about the Lord must have stuck with Paul, even though at the time he most certainly didn't receive it. Actually, he had rejected it. He had rejected, wasn't listening to what was being said, or rejected Jesus because he just approved of Stephen being killed and stoned. But that the word of God that Stephen shared on that day stuck with him, and eventually, as he would come to know Jesus, it would ring true later on in his life, all right? And maybe you guys have examples of that in your own lives where people shared Jesus with you or shared the word with you and you didn't receive it at first. I can think of many times that I got invited to go to church and win and listen to the word preached, and I didn't get saved, but I got saved later on. Or many times where I've read the word of God and it wasn't or I maybe felt like I wasn't getting anything out of it, but later on in life, like somebody says something that I know is wrong, and it's like, wait, that's wrong. I know that's somewhere in God's word, but it's having an effect on me that I don't even know. And what I would encourage you guys is that every time you talk to somebody about Jesus, every time you share the word with them, what you're doing is planting a ticking time bomb inside of them that you're prayerfully waiting to just go off, all right, and explode in their heart just like it did in Saul, all right? That's the right way to look at it. You're trusting that God is going to keep his word and it's not going to return void. So don't give up. Keep praying, keep sharing, and let God do the rest. Amen? All right. It says in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Paul's traveling to Damascus. There's a couple other descriptions of this account or this event all through the book of Acts that Luke gives us. In Acts 22:6, it says it was about noon. In Acts 26:13, it says this light was brighter than the sun, and it showed or surrounded just Paul or Saul and his companions. And surely he falls to the ground because he's probably freaked out. I mean, if the light came down and shined on you nowadays, they'd probably call it a UFO or something. But it's the Lord, and like he doesn't know that. He doesn't know what's going on, so he falls to the ground. By the way, a lot of people, you might have heard before, like he's on a horse, he falls off a horse. That's not anywhere in the Bible. That's just kind of a presumptive thing. Could have been, we don't know. But he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's significant, because the first thing the Lord wants him to understand is his sin in his life. Basically, because God wasn't, or Paul wouldn't have thought that he was persecuting people, right? He would say, he wouldn't have thought he was persecuting God. He would have said, well, I'm just going after these Christians. I'm going after these people. But what God, or what Jesus makes really clear to him from the very beginning is like, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. You take it personally. And what he's showing him is something that we all have to come to the conclusion in our life before we get saved. And that is ultimately any sin we're doing in our life, it's not minor, because it's not just against anyone in this earth. It's against God himself. Like we talked about last week, God has a law. He's the one that establishes what's right and wrong. And so when we disobey that law, that's what sin is. And ultimately, sin is against God, which means that God is the one that needs to deal justly with that sin. And there's one of two ways that happens. The good news is that Jesus has taken that judgment in our place on the cross. What we celebrate last week, right? The finished work that Jesus took every sin you ever have done and you ever could do upon himself, being the only one that could truly live a sinless life and take the sins of all mankind, so that through faith in him, we could receive that forgiveness that came through the cross, through the finished work of the cross. So that's the good news. That's the one way your sin can be dealt with. Now, the bad news is that if you choose to reject that free gift of salvation, that free gift of forgiveness that you don't have to do anything to earn, it's already been done. You just receive it through faith in Jesus. You acknowledge you're a sinner. You repent of that sin. You turn away from going away from God. You turn towards God for help, and you receive that gift. If you reject that, if you say, no, thank you, I'm good on my own, I don't think I'm that bad, at the end of your life, you will stand before God, and you will have to give an account. And you will have to prove to him how you lived a perfect life, which none of us would ever be able to do. And the judgment for sin that remains is eternally being separated from God in a place of eternal judgment and wrath and in torment, which is called hell. And so, that's the bad news. But the good news outweighs the bad news, because the good news saves us from that reality, all right? Now, This is definitely a dramatic way that the Lord got Saul's attention. Honestly, I can't think of anyone offhand that shared with me that they got saved because a bright light shined down from heaven on them. Maybe it has happened to other people, but I've never heard it. I have heard some people that they audibly, God met them and spoke to them and revealed himself to them. But it's a pretty dramatic way. But having said that, what I think, and you guys, your note takers, note this, because this is important to remember. God knows what he has to do to get somebody's attention, all right? And we're all different in that way. And if you've heard testimonies from any number of Christians, you know that it's different how God gets people's attention. But he knows best what he needs to do. And probably many of us would say that our experience in getting saved probably was dramatic. Or our first encounter with Jesus, which is what's happening here, was dramatic in some way. I can say that, even though I'd been to church before, that you guys have heard my testimony. When I was asking my now wife's dad for permission to marry her, and he could explain to me, he couldn't give me his blessing because we were living in sin, and proceeded to explain the gospel and explain the sin that was in our lives, it was very dramatic for me, because that was very much like what the Lord's doing with Saul here. It was like he was revealing to me my sinfulness, like in a way that I understood, like, holy cow, like I'm a sinner. I really am. I got all this stuff a matter with me in my life. What am I to do? You know, it's like I for the first time understood that I need to be saved. It was pretty dramatic. I was very overwhelmed with that understanding. And you know, luckily I'd been going to a basketball minute. Well, luckily the Lord had kind of been preparing and drawing to me and trying to reveal himself to me. And I knew exactly who I wanted to go talk to, this young adult pastor, you know, at OSU. And I came out of that meeting like deciding to live my life for Christ, you know. But having said that, it was very dramatic, you know. So it might not have been a light from heaven, but it was dramatic for me. God knew what he needed to do to get my attention. So again, I want that to be an encouragement to you for those people that maybe seem really hard-hearted, that seem impossible, that like you've been preaching, you've been sharing Jesus with them, and in a lot of ways it just seems hopeless, like you're never going to get through to them. God knows better than you how to get through to them, and he will do what's ever necessary, because he just, even though it may seem impossible, he loves them even more than you. Amen? All right, so that's a hopeful thing. This whole account is very hopeful to me. Verse 5, and it says, and he said, who are you, Lord? Now, I want you to understand that even though he didn't understand at this moment that the Lord was Jesus, he understood who he was talking to, right? You see a light come down from heaven in a voice. He's like, who are you, Lord? All right, he understands that. And he says, and he said, the response was, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, later on in verse 17 and 27, we see that Jesus didn't just speak to Paul. He revealed himself to him. He actually saw him. And Paul, I would imagine, was devastated at first to realize that all this time where he thought he was doing things for God, he was actually persecuting him and his people in the very things he was doing. I mean, that must have initially just broke the guy's heart. This guy that was so religious, that was so zealous for God and his righteousness, and for these people that were falsely trying to follow God and spreading this false religion in his mind. And here he reveals that he was the one that was wrong all along. And what this kind of just reminded me of is that we want to be very careful that we aren't doing the same thing as Paul in our religiosity. And what I mean by that is like kind of standing on certain principles or opinions or things that we feel but aren't necessarily black and white scriptural principles, and using that as a platform to persecute our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is something that when I got involved in ministry or just kind of leadership in general, that I became more aware of, because anytime you're kind of in front of people, you just automatically become the person that, like, critiques, criticism, compliments, whatever it is, it all starts coming at you. and you start seeing that a lot of like things that are coming to you aren't exactly like, you know, like I said, black or white scriptural things, but more or less opinions, and they're hurtful when they're kind of presented in a negative way. And it makes you more sensitive to what you're saying, like how what you say to other people, what you think about them as well, because you're like, man, I don't like feeling this way. I don't want to do this to anyone else. And then you start seeing like how widespread it is. I mean, honestly, in this last year, it's like, you know, it's pretty obvious. You see pastors persecuting other pastors because they're not doing the exact same things and following COVID restrictions. You see people in the church persecuting other people because they don't agree. Again, these aren't black and white issues. And it's like, and you see people like kind of throughout there, well, like, what would Jesus do? You know, it's like, would he wear a mask or not wear a mask? And, you know, it's like, I don't know. It doesn't say. I'd be presumptive if I said what he said, but I guarantee he wouldn't persecute me for it. Like my opinion, you know? So it's, again, it's like, we want to be careful of that, because here's the thing. What we see here is that Jesus takes it personally when people persecute his bride, all right? And I think anyone that's married here would relate to that. I mean, if somebody was saying negative things about my wife or coming against her in a hurtful way, yeah, I'd take that personally. My wife, I love her. I care about her. Especially if she's trying her best to, like, do something, like, you know, to honor God or whatever, and she's being persecuted for that. So, I mean, again, it's like we just... We need to be careful of that. We want to follow Jesus' example in John 1:17, where it says, Jesus came in grace and truth, all right? He always represented truth. Truth is only what God's word says. It's not what we think it is. It's not what our opinion is. It's only what God's word says. And in grace, the idea is that you're always showing favor towards people. You know, Jesus came in a humble way. He came and humbled himself as a servant. So we're not coming in a way of thinking we're better than anyone. Like I said last week, if you truly understand the gospel, you are not better than anyone. You were as wretched as you could be before Jesus came into your life, and now you're as perfect as you could be only by the blood of Jesus. So we're all the same. Nobody's better. That gospel helps us equal the playing field and truly be humble towards each other. And so we come with that humbleness and always wanting the best for people in anything we're sharing with them, to be loving. Did my mic go out? Okay. I thought it did. Anyways, so, yeah, we want to come in grace and truth. That's kind of our guide. We always want to be like Jesus. So we want to make sure we're not persecuting people wrongly. Now, having said all that, the fact that he saw Jesus himself speaking to him, this gave Saul all the proof he was that Jesus was real and that Jesus was who he said he was, okay? Now, here's the thing, too. It doesn't say this exactly, but it's reasonable to assume that Saul would have recognized Jesus, as he probably had seen him teach at the temple or in Jerusalem, you know, those previous times. They're close enough in age that he was alive during that time. Even maybe him being a Pharisee, being part of the Sanhedrin, he might have been part of the very council that falsely judged Jesus prior to his crucifixion. So Jesus appearing to him, you know, it very well, he might have, like, recognized him personally, like, oh, this is Jesus. This is the Jesus I saw. This is the Jesus I heard, all right? But again, we know from John 3:17 that God didn't come to condemn the world, or God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, his son. He sent him to save the world, right? So Jesus isn't here to condemn him. He's not here to, in a sense, let him have all this time to, like, think about all the things he did wrong. No, he's all about him starting his resurrected life and following Jesus, right? And so what he does is he gives him his first direction in telling Saul to go to Damascus and that he'd get further instructions once he was there. Isn't that how God often works in our lives? One step at a time, right? Oh, I want all the details, Lord, to make sure that, you know, this works out. No, no, no. Just go. And when you get there, I'll give you the next step. When I first got saved, when Jesus first revealed himself to me, that first step that I heard clearly was, you need to stop living in sin with your fiance. It was clear as day. It was one step. Do this, I'll give you the next step. And when I chose to do that next step, I got the next step. But that's how it works. God will give you a direction. It's not blind faith. It's He'll give you the direction, and in faith you follow, he'll give you the next one. And that's what he does to him. It's like, no thinking about the past, only moving forward with Jesus. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James Version, verse 5 and 6 has some additional wording in it. I'm going to read it to you just so you hear, and you'll see the difference. Acts 9, 5 through 6 in the New King James says, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" So kind of those middle passages there about being hard to kick against the goads, and then Paul's response of, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" is the additional language in the New King James. Now, you might be wondering what the difference is if you guys haven't studied this before. So the insertion of those words there isn't inaccurate in that basically if you know the book of Acts, there's several accounts of this event that Luke shares. And the next, there's an account of it in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And in Acts 22:10 and Acts 26:14, those additional details are included in those accounts. So basically, what the scribes did at some point in some of the manuscripts was they took those details from the other accounts for consistency purposes, and they put them back here in Acts 9:2, so it was kind of all the same, all right? So having said that, it's not inaccurate, but the wording isn't in Luke's original text in this one section, okay? Now, having said that, I think these things are important, though. If you guys don't understand what a goad was, when Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," a goad was a long, sharp stick that they would use to kind of poke ox in the rear end to kind of get them to go in the direction that they wanted to go to plow a field, all right? So, verse 5 is kind of a mini parable by Jesus where Saul, in this parable, is the stubborn ox, and who's also valuable to the farmer, who's Jesus, who had work for him to do. And in essence, what he's saying is that, Saul, despite you fighting against me, despite your outward stubbornness, you know what you're doing isn't right in your heart. Like, in a sense, like, it feels hard what you're doing. You understand that, like, you persecuting me, deep down, you know that I am who I say I am. Like, why are you fighting against me? You know, why are you being like an ox resisting or fighting against the goat, all right? And then Saul's response to this encounter with Jesus as a result of him speaking to him and revealing himself to him and him coming to understand that Jesus is Lord is to ask two of the most important questions anyone in this world could ever ask, all right? Ones that I would say most of us have already asked, but maybe not everyone in here, okay? And those are, "Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, most people in this world, if you ask them if they had questions for God, they would say they did. Would you guys agree with that? A lot of people have questions for God. Actually, I found a Gallup survey done in the 1990s that asked people the top questions they would like to ask God. And I would imagine these questions are probably the same top ones they would have today. The five top questions people had to ask God, if they could, were number one, "Where will there ever be lasting world peace?" Number two, "How can I be a better person?" Number three, "What does the future hold for my family and me?" Number four, "Will there ever be a cure for all diseases?" Number five, "Why is there suffering in this world?" Now, if you're somebody who knows God's word, you know that these are really ironic because the answer to every single one of these is in God's word, right? Every single one of these is answered for anyone and everyone to read, all right? And so, whereas these most certainly are important questions, I'm not disregarding that. That's why God put them in his word, because he knew we'd want to know these things. They're not the most important questions, though. Because the two questions that Saul asked are the most important questions, because answering those will lead you to God and His Word, which will answer all the other questions that you might have that He knew you'd want to know. Amen? All right? So let's look at those questions, all right? Just to make sure, every single one of us has asked these. Number one, who are you, Lord? Now, when Paul asked this question, Jesus responded by saying, "It is me." Because as Colossians 1, 15 through 16 tells us, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. That's why we say Jesus is God. Jesus, one of the three distinct persons that make up one triune God. God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, basically came to live as a man. That it, him being deity is what allowed him to live a sinless life. Him being fully God and fully man, he died on the cross, not because he deserved death for any sin he did, but for all the sins we deserve. And he was able to sufficiently pay, as we looked at last week. It is finished, paid in full, paid to less die, the Greek word there for canceling out a debt. Man, he did everything for you and me so that we could be forgiven of our sin and made right with God. What we celebrate last week, what we celebrate every single day of our lives, hopefully, all right? Now, that is who Jesus is. He is Lord. Now, if you're somebody in here or watching online that has asked that, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because I've had conversations with more than a couple of people that have said that I asked God this very question, who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. And he hasn't done that yet. And what I find more often than not, the reason for that is because so often people ask that question, but they're only all right with the answer if God is who they want him to be. All right? There's an approaching of God in that, God, as long as you meet these requirements, I will believe in you. And the reality is those requirements are creating what we call to be an idol or a false god. And there's plenty of those in the world. And the enemy would want you to believe in every single one of them because they're not real. And they won't lead to your forgiveness for sin. They won't make you right with God. And ultimately, why they're created is because they allow people to keep certain things of their life that they don't want to change, that they're afraid if they believe in the one and only true God, they will have to change. But ultimately are things that are hurting them and hurting other people. You see, the thing is, if you're going to believe in God, the idea of God, of a creator that created every single one of us, that created the whole entire universe, he gets to decide who he is. He knows better than I do. He knows better than you do. What he says is right. What he says wrong is wrong. And so if you're going to truly ask this question to God, you have to do so in a humble way and let him answer to who he is. And what the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29:13 is that if anyone truly seeks him with all their heart, they will find him. And I 100% believe that. If you truly are asking God who you are, who are you, Lord? Just like Saul did here, even though he was very against Jesus being Lord, but he truly recognized, man, this is the Lord. Who are you? Jesus revealed himself to him. I'm the Lord. And he received it. He believed it. So that's the first thing I want you to know, all right? Now, when you understand who God is, and you understand that Jesus is Lord, and you understand that the God of the universe came and lived as a man and went through what he went through, not because you deserved it or earned it in any way. Quite frankly, you were against God when he saved you in your sin. When you understand the magnitude of the love that was demonstrated for you by God, by Jesus, then the second question is the only natural response. And that is, out of what he's done for you, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want of me? You have surrendered your life for me, man. My life is yours. I don't need to be told anything to know that you care about me. I just want to follow wherever you lead. And honestly, I think that if you're, as far as telling if somebody truly has been born again, if they've truly placed their faith in Jesus, if they truly know are a living or living Savior, that's what you see in them is the heart of surrender. That's a process. We all know that there's lots of areas of our lives, and all through our lives, God is revealing those things to us that we're trying, we need to let go, we need to give to Him, we need to trust Him with in faith that He's got something better. But there is an overall, man, when I got saved, it was like, Lord, what do you want me to do? And He gave me that one step, and I took that, then He gives you the next. Like, I got something better for you, Just follow me. And like Paul, who in Philippians 3 says, man, I just want to know Christ. That's what it becomes about your life. He goes on as far as saying, and this guy, he went through a lot of suffering, if you know his life. He's like, even if I suffer, I don't care. That's where God, I've seen Jesus like comfort me the most. Whatever, I just want to know Him. That's my life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I know what's coming, and that's a step up, but man, my life is His. I'm just living for Him. Actually, Saul, who becomes Paul, talks about this in Romans. You know that chapter. I think the women are going through it in their Bible study. He spends that first 11 chapters proving to you how wretched you are, how you didn't deserve anything God did for you, and how amazing it is everything God has done for you, and how much He loves you. And then he says, in starting out in verse or chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it's the pivot point, and he says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all He's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind we will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Paul's response, after spending the first 11 chapters, after everything God's done for you, the only rational way to respond is to give Him your life. He gave His life for you. He's already proven how much He cares for you, and He only has good things for you. Just give Him your life, and when you do, that's when you'll be able to know what His will is for you. And guess what? It's always good, pleasing, and perfect. It's all about surrender. You know, for Easter last week, you guys might have saw that video that we had in the beginning. We actually had a guy in church, actually Craig Hamer, I'll give you credit. He took the audio from like an old sermon and just messed with it and like made the audio for that with the music stuff, because he's really gifted at stuff like that. But he sent to me one day, he's like, yeah, I was listening to the sermon and I just thought this was cool. And I was just like, dude, this is epic. I'm like, thank you. I'm like, this is awesome. We should use this for something. You know, use your hard work. And so anyways, another brother I know that kind of does side work in making videos, I sent him the audio so he could make the video for it. And like, he did a great job, like just taking some drone shots from around the area and stuff. And so when he gave it to me, I was just super happy with it. I was like, dude, like, what do we owe you, man? I want to fully pay you for your time and your efforts. And he was like, oh man, no, I don't expect anything. Like, I just did this to bless the church, like just out of grace. Like, and if you want to give something, then whatever it's worth to you, you know, but it's like, I just did that to bless you. And I loved that reaction because it really exemplifies the work of the cross and what Jesus has done for you, because He doesn't have an expectation on you to do anything in return. He did it out of grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. But yet, what is it worth? What is your salvation worth to you? Because the more it's worth to you, the more your response will be in committing your life to Him, into serving Him, into not holding anything back. See, I think our whole life from the point we get saved is slowly but surely it being revealed how far bad we really were, even worse than we could ever imagine. And in knowing how bad we are, we understand how much God loves us all the more, that he saved us from that. And it gives your salvation an even greater significance. The more you know Jesus, the more you understand how much he cares for you, the more you understand how patient he is with you, the more you understand how he never is going to give up on you. Even when we don't listen a first or a second or a third or a fourth time, he is there and he's committed to you to get you into that good, pleasing, and perfect will. The more you understand these things, the deeper that salvation impacts you, and the more you just surrender your life in response. Your will, Lord, not mine. That's why we're to take communion. That's why we're to do this often in remembrance of me. That's why it should never get old when somebody's sharing the gospel with you, when you're reading about it in the Word. It should only get more profound the longer you live with me. The understanding of his love should only grow deeper. So as the worship team comes up here, what we're going to do in this last song is we're just going to take communion on our own, just you and Jesus. And I want you to really reflect on who he is, just like Paul asked, who are you, Lord? And understanding who he is, thinking about what he's done for you, reflecting on the work of the cross. Paul probably saw that in some way or another. And when he understood that the very person that came to save him, he had been a part of crucifying, that he had been a part of persecuting, still loved him, still never gave up on him, had come back even though he was on his way to harm his people, God's people, met him on the way and said, Saul, I've got something better for you. Why are you fighting against me? I love you. Just follow me. It changed his life forever. He went from a hater of God's people to being somebody that, man, my life is Jesus. I'm just here to do whatever he wants, even if that means dying for him, which he did eventually. But that came out of responding to Jesus and his love for him. So let's just spend this time in this song. If you don't have communion elements, they're back there at the table. It's a little self-serve packet. And I'm going to encourage you, take that bread, remember his body. We just talked about it in detail last week. Remember what he went through for you. That was symbolic, or you know, basically a picture of what our sin deserved, the wrath and judgment of God. Take that cup of juice and remember his blood that was sufficient to atone for, to pay the price in full for every sin you've ever done, every sin you ever will do, has made you right with God forevermore. Reflect on it, remember it, understand the magnitude of it. And in response, ask the Lord what it is you want me to do. Maybe he has something to speak directly to you today. We talked about on Thursday night how the Lord speaks to us when we're listening. We want to give him opportunities to listen, so this is an opportunity to listen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for your sacrifice. The reality is, I can look at Paul and think he was a bad guy, but I was no better. I was just as wretched, just as much of a sinner. I wasn't looking for you just like he wasn't. I was a persecutor of you. In my sin, but you came and relentlessly pursued me, Lord. You invited me to church, to youth groups, all while I was growing up, and I continued to reject you for not paying attention, like Paul did with Stephen. You sent a guy into my lab in school to pray for me for months without me even knowing it. You invite me to a basketball ministry that you know I'd be interested in, to hear your word preached every week, to plant seeds that I didn't even know were being planted, to have that word finally just blow up in my heart at the right time when my wise father shared you with me. And you brought me out of the darkness into the light, into a relationship with you that I'll never lose, that no one can ever take away. I think many of us have our own similar stories, Lord, and we're forever in awe and in thanks and grateful. And we just want to remember your sacrifice. And we want it to really produce that response, Lord, as Paul talks about there in Romans 12, that response of surrender. In Jesus' name.